the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be in the next several weeks, actually a month, I think, is probably what it looks like right now. We're going to be looking at this topic that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 6, the topic of prayer. As you're turning there, I would encourage you to keep in prayer. Our brother Ben and his mother are here with us this morning. His sister passed away this weekend. She had a heart attack and then went into a coma. Just moved here to Salt Lake City. And so our hearts and prayers are with them. But remember to keep them in prayer as well, if you would. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verses 5 through 8 this morning, and then pray. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Father, we come before you to pray. It's fitting we should come to you since we're going to be looking in your word and studying what you have to say about prayer, what your son said about prayer. Lord, we ask that you would take the truths that we see here in this text of scripture and drive them deep into our hearts and our minds and our souls. We would not only hear with our ears, we would live in obedience to what you say here, as well as glorify you for being a God who knows, the God who hears. So, Lord, I pray that you would do what only your Spirit can do, and that is you would take this word and make it applicable to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last week I mentioned the phrase, Coram Deo. This ancient phrase, Latin phrase, was used by the early Christians to define the whole sum of life. It literally means living before the face of God. Living before the face of God. And it's been expanded to mean, in theological circles, living in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the honor and glory of God. And indeed, I think that phrase does sum up the concept of discipleship quite well. Living in the presence of God, under the authority of God, for the glory of God. Now that first, living before the face of God is the meaning of the word Coram Deo. But there was another Latin term that also was used. It was the term Coram Hominibus. Now, this means the exact opposite. It means living before the face of men. And really, there are two ways to live as disciples of Christ. And this is what Jesus is getting at in this text of Scripture. We can live and do and act and worship before the face of God, or we can live and act and do and worship before the face of men. And he's contrasting this in the entirety of Matthew chapter 6. This is his point. The point is that true disciples live Coram Deo. They live in the face of God and expect their reward later. Whereas pretenders or hypocrites, as he uses the word, they live Coram Hominibus. They live in the face of man who expect their reward now, not later. That's really what he's saying. And so in Matthew chapter 6, he'll use these three illustrations we looked at last week. The illustration of when you do charitable deeds, or when you pray, or when you fast, your worship, whether it's your doing that which is for unto God for the sake of others, charitable deeds, or that which is unto God but for the sake of God, prayer, or that which is unto God but for the sake of yourself alone, fasting. Whatever religious deed or worship deed we might engage in as disciples, we can either live and do that before the face of God or before the face of man. And he is saying that in those three situations, those who live before the face of God, they will have their reward in the face of God. And those who do these things before the face of man, they have their reward paid in full now. And then in Matthew chapter 6, after he hits those three topics, then he jumps over and he says, so this living before God or before man also applies in all of life, not just your worship, but even in how you think of money. What you do with your finances. You can either lay up treasures for yourself now on earth, or you can lay up for yourself treasures later in heaven. It also applies to just the regular things of life, like how you consider tomorrow's activities, how you worry or don't worry. You can either be anxious because your life is lived in the presence of man now, or you can trust God, your Father, that He knows and He cares for you because you're living in His face now instead of man's. And so you can see, I believe, when you look at the whole of Matthew 6, that this Latin phrase, coram Deo, really sums up the point of Jesus' teaching, living in the presence of God. The contrast is clear, and the main point is clear, and Jesus is teaching very plainly about this. Why we go to church, why we care about others, why we give to them, why and how we pray. When we do something, we read the Bible, we study it, or we fast. All this is very important. In fact, it may be that our motives, according to the Word of God here, may be even more important than what we do or what the specific activity is we're doing. Why we do it seems to have a greater significance, according to Jesus' teaching here. That he would use giving and prayer and fasting, as I already mentioned, as three examples, is also interesting and makes sense. They are common ways of serving God. But then notice in our text of Scripture, the very passage we read this morning, and some we didn't read, Jesus actually turns from simply giving illustrations, and unlike the other illustrations, such as the giving and the fasting, Jesus goes into off subject. He goes off on a rabbit trail to talk about prayer. He doesn't do this with the other illustrations, but he does here. He does want to stop and say, but let me talk for a minute about prayer. It's so significant and so important. He's focusing on prayer in this text more than any of the other marks of discipleship. Why is that? Why would he focus on prayer more than he does charitable giving or fasting? Why would he do it more than even the idea of money and finances? I mean, those are all very important things. Why does he focus on prayer here and not talk about things like Bible reading and your worship and singing and devotion, all the other things? Why does Jesus, in his sermon, stop at an illustration and then go on off to be able to discuss prayer in more detail? You may probably already know the answer to this question, why he does this. And it's mostly because, as I think, it's not just a rabbit trail, but it's intentional. Jesus taught so perfectly and intentionally. And I cannot think he decided to go on a rant about prayer because he looked out and said, and these people are bad prayers. I just need to talk to them. No, this is an intentional teaching for the church. And I believe it's this. Nowhere is our understanding and commitment to living coram Deo in the presence of God more obvious than our understanding and our commitment in prayer. Prayer is the quintessential foundation and expression of living coram Deo. Let me put it maybe plainly this way. Friends, if we are not praying people, though we may be doing many other good, righteous things, we are not living as if we are indeed in the presence of God. Prayer is the mark of coram Deo living, living in the presence of God. It's the whole point of the Christian life is this living in God's presence. Then prayer, communing with God, is the foundation of that kind of lifestyle. No one can say they live in the presence of God if they never or rarely enter into His presence to talk with Him. Prayer is foundational to the coram Deo lifestyle. And I might add, without a growing prayer life, a Christian will automatically live in the presence and approval of men. Unless we are constantly before the face of God in prayer, we will be tempted to be before the face of men in our activity. It's the way it works. If I am regularly, however, earnestly and consistently talking with my Father in heaven about my every need, then I will less and less sense the need to seek the approval and talk to everyone else about all my needs and problems. You see, we looked last week and mentioned this idea of a codependent lifestyle, living for the sake of others. I've got to have others' approval. I've got to have them on my life. Are you happy with me? Are you sad with me? Do you agree with me? Do you not agree? When we live in this kind of cat on a hot tin roof kind of tenseness about others around us all the time, which is so prevalent, as I heard yesterday, a great quote, we're living in the narcissistic golden age. You know, we must have the approval and everyone's got to look at me and what's going on. You know, the greatest cure to all of that is just to live in the presence of God, just to go to Him in prayer. And then I have to care so much about all of that because I have a Father in heaven who hears me. So the whole reason why Jesus, I believe, dives off and just talk about prayer for an extended period of time here is because prayer is the quintessential, it is the most essential aspect of what it means to live before God instead of living before men. And Jesus wants to emphasize this. So we will emphasize it. We're going to walk through very carefully through Jesus' prayer. Now, to give you a quick outline of verses 5 through 15, we didn't read verses 9 through 15. We'll get to that later in our reading. But it's a very familiar passage, right? Everyone has read and perhaps even memorized verses 9 through 15. If not, you should. That's what's called the Lord's Prayer. It probably is more rightly called the Disciples' Prayer because it was what the disciples were to pray. The Lord's Prayer is really John 17, where we find the Lord actually praying. But this disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, our Father who art in heaven, you know, this we know this, we memorize it, we say it, it's good, and we ought to. But understand it comes in a broader context. Jesus is still talking about coram Deo living in the presence of God. And what he does here, actually, in verses 5 through 8, he contrasts and he says, don't pray like this. And then verses 9 through 15, he says, but pray like this. So you can see kind of very simple outline here. Verses 5 through 8, not like this. Verses 9 through 15, like this. And then this could be further outlined in verses 5 and 6. He's addressing prayer's wrong motive. And then verses 7 and 8, he's addressing prayer's wrong method. And he's saying, this is the wrong motive of prayer. This is the wrong method of prayer. This is the right motive and method in prayer. And that's the way it looks here. So that's the basic outline of what we're going to be studying in the next month. We're going to just go through today prayer's wrong motives and prayer's wrong method, verses 5 through 8. And next week, we're going to start on the right way, how God desires us to pray, the principles of prayer. It is principles. It's not pray this way, meaning, quote, this prayer. It is the principles of prayer. And we're going to spend a time each Sunday going through each individual principle that we find. And we're going to go slowly through it. And next Sunday, for example, we're going to look at the phrase, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that's it. We're going to look at that phrase next week. Because we want to see the principles of what godly prayer is, what Jesus' prayer desire for us is. So today, before we go on reading and explaining, though, I want to speak to you very briefly about prayer's importance. Prayer is important. As hopefully we've seen in this text, that prayer is important. Jesus spends time on it, unlike fasting and giving and those other things. He spends a lot of time on it. But it's important, we find, in the rest of Scripture as well. And specifically, prayer is important, and prayer was important to Jesus. Prayer is an important part of Jesus' life. And I want to just run through some passages of Scripture that help us just consider how important prayer was to Jesus. First, I want you to notice, Jesus placed prayer as significant enough to leave the busyness of life in ministry to concentrate and focus in prayer. Now, I'm not going to turn to these passages because we've got a lot to look at today, but you could look at Mark 1:35, Luke 5:16, Luke 6:12, Matthew 14:23, and you can find that Jesus gets up early or stays up all night or gets away from everyone or goes to a mountain or gets on a boat all intentionally so that he can spend that time in prayer. In other words, Jesus never, ever thought, I'm too busy in ministry to pray. Too busy to pray. And think about this. If Jesus, who, when he prayed publicly, he said, I'm actually not praying for my sake, I'm praying for the sake of those around me, that they will hear. And that's Jesus. We can't say that. None of us can say what Jesus said in that, because we're not God. He could commune with the Father even without prayer. Yet he still made it the key and central part of his life to rise up early, to stay all night so that he could pray, to go to a mountain to get away to pray. By the way, his going to the mountain, his getting in the boat on the lake was not because he just said, I just have a better prayer life when I'm in nature. That wasn't it. He did that because there were crowds around him, and it was the only place he could get away from everyone, was to kind of isolate himself. But also, we notice that Jesus taught explicitly and clearly the supreme importance of prayer. Luke 18:1, he actually says this, and I don't think you get any clearer. We often say the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Well, here's one of those main and plain things. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men should always pray and not to faint. I mean, how more explicit can you get? Always pray. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you a parable because you got to always pray. Never give up. Never stop praying. Pray always. He taught this explicitly. You cannot read this clear under language without understanding that prayer was intricate to Christ and to his disciples. But also I notice that Jesus comforts the sinning Peter with the promise of prayer. Luke 22:31-32 has this account where Peter's being Peter. He's being a fool. And he says things he shouldn't say, and he puts his foot in his mouth, and Jesus basically tells him, Peter, Satan wants you. Satan wants to take you, and like a little weed, he wants to sift you and grind you up to nothing. And you know what Jesus doesn't say after this? He doesn't say, but don't worry, I know you've got it in you, Peter. I know you can do it. I know you can stand strong. Don't give up. Be courageous, Peter. Just keep going. Jesus doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say, find the light within you or the fire within you and be that. He doesn't. You know what he says? He says, but don't worry, Peter. I've prayed for you. That was Jesus' comfort. I've prayed for you. You know, sometimes because we do this wrongly, we don't get much encouragement when someone says, I'm praying for you or I prayed for you. Perhaps we don't get encouragement from that because we don't know if they really are. Perhaps we don't encourage from that because they really don't mean it, or perhaps they're just saying it because they just are awkward and don't know what to say in the situation. But I want you to understand that this, when Jesus himself or a child of God says, I'm praying for you, and it's the kind of person you know will pray for you, that is the best encouragement there could ever be. Because Jesus himself said, I'm prayed for you, Peter. And so therefore, when you are converted, because I prayed for you, you're going to change. I'm not worried at all about you, Peter. Jesus comforts Peter with the promise of prayer. Luke 9:28-31 and John 17, two of the most pinnacle moments in Jesus' life, the mountain transfiguration and before the cross in the garden. The Bible says that all these things happened when Jesus was going to prayer. When Jesus was going to prayer, the most pinnacle moments of Jesus' ministry were accompanied with prayer. And then finally, as we notice in this text, Jesus takes the time to lay out the pattern for his disciples' prayer habits with serious detail. Notice he doesn't lay out the habits for charitable giving or the habits for fasting or the habits for Bible reading or all these things. He lays out, though, specific outline with principle, clear statements about how to pray. He's so concerned that we pray well that he says, and I'm going to tell you everything you need to know about how to do it. The importance is very clear, at least in my understanding, that Jesus believed that prayer was very important. It occupied his life. But I suppose that none of God's people, none of us, probably need to be taught that prayer is important. That probably none of us think, or would say, I don't think prayer is that important. It's not the most important thing. None of us would say that. We all recognize that. We know this, just as we know quite pointedly that we don't live consistently with this knowledge. We know this as well. And so it would do no good for me to get up here and to preach a sermon on prayer and say, you scoundrels, why don't you pray more? Because I'd have to say the same thing about myself. And besides that, the guilt doesn't work anyways, does it? I mean, really? Being told, man, I just need to pray more. I just need to pray more. That sounds an awful lot like the legalism of the Pharisees anyways. Just do more. Just do it. Just try harder. No. And I find it interesting. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't berate our weak prayer lives. Instead, he says, in essence, in this text, live coram Deo and you will pray. Live in the presence of God and you'll pray. That's really where the issue lies. Reading scripture, we see words, we turn pages with our hands, and so it's sometimes easier to do that. But prayer is hard because we don't see God whom we're talking to. And I say this with honesty. The hardest thing for me about Christianity is worshiping a God I don't see. That is difficult. That is hard. I don't think I'm alone in this. I think that's why God says that faith is so important. Why the Bible says that no man can please God without believing, without faith. Because it's hard. The Christian life is difficult because and we get mocked by the world because we're believing, as they say, in the spaghetti monster or this thing or that thing. What's different from this God? They say, you show me, prove me, science teach me, show me what your God. You can't prove it. And that's hard. And it is difficult to go before God in prayer as weak humans because we don't see him. And I can listen to a sermon because I can see the guy, I can hear him. I can read the Bible because I can see the words and I can understand it. But in prayer, it's like I'm suddenly not seeing and I'm talking to the God I don't see. And this is where we cry out, oh God, we are weak in faith. Heal our weakness. Make us believing people. Prayer can seem like we are talking to a faceless heaven. Persistent and consistent Christian prayer takes a divine and even miraculous work of God. But we are not to wait for that miracle. We are to be obedient to God's word and labor in prayer. Labor in believing in the God we cannot see with our eyes or touch with our hands or hear with our ears, because we are living in the presence of God. And in proportion to our heart's longing to live in God's presence will be our heart's prayers to that God. I've spent too much time on this importance of prayer already and not got into the text. So let's jump into the text of Scripture. Prayer's motive in verses 5 and 6, a wrong motive. It should jolt us that Jesus would be addressing the problem of the hypocrites who pray. You ever thought about that? Don't we like the hypocrites who pray? Yes, hypocrites pray. Prayer is perhaps the most intimate, humbling spiritual duty, requiring faith that one can engage in it. And it is even more humbling that in the greatest expression of faith, prayer, is the time that someone can purpose to experience this delight of prayer, and the sin of pride still lies at the door. At first, we might be tempted to think of these hypocrites as horrible monsters who even in their prayers are blatantly seeking to please men. But I think we also need to remember the great men and women of faith who were tempted by sin in their most holy moments. Remember while Moses was bringing life-giving water to the people in the service of Jehovah, and then he burns at the same time with pride and anger? Remember Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with great insight? One moment, and the next moment he's arguing with Jesus and gotten called Satan by Jesus himself? Truly, what Paul said in Romans 7:21 strikes at our hearts. At least I hope it does strike at your heart. The great battle the Christian fights against sin, notably the sin of pride. And as Paul says in that passage, when I would do good, evil is present with me. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Quite clearly, Paul is describing what I have experienced with some of the greatest battles against the sin of pride and selfishness, lust and envy, anger and cruelty. Some of those greatest battles I have faced are when I'm trying to read God's word, trying to listen to sermons, singing praises, and even preaching God's text. When I would do good, evil is present with me. If Paul the Apostle expressed his experience in this, what about us? When we would do good in prayer, evil is present with us. Sin is there. when I would pray to the God who loves me, the love of myself will come into view. Be warned, Christian, when you are most inclined to an hour of devotion to God, in whatever sense that may be, sin is most active to stir up your flesh, turning your piety, turning your prayer into idolatry and blasphemy. Just as in this text, prayer is a fantastic worship and joy, but it is quite easily becomes a way for other some to be seen of men. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it succinctly, sin is something that follows us even into the very presence of God. And so it should not jolt us that he would connect the word hypocrite and prayer at the same time. Be careful, Christian. We must be people of prayer, but Christ expects carefulness when it comes to our motive as it relates to public prayer. Have you ever considered this idea of what he's talking about, the motive here in verses 5 and 6, the be seen of men, and the idea of prayer there? What about prayer? Have you ever thought how sometimes we fall into this because sin is present with us and we don't realize it until we're in it? Have you ever thought about how often we can use prayer to our advantage rather than thinking of prayer as simply living in the presence of God? For example, prayer is a public statement. Gathering in a public arena for prayer may be a great thing, but it can quite easily become more about making a political statement than truly beseeching the God of heaven. Happens all the time. Or how about prayer to thank God for the graciousness of his gift of food? You know what I mean. It's the idea that bowing before God before we eat is a sign of our devotion and dedication to God. And that's a wonderful thing to do, and we ought never be ashamed to bow before God in the public arena. But what about when you bow before God in a public arena at the restaurant and stand up and raise your hands and make sure everyone can hear you? So that maybe that little old lady will come by and say, "It's so sweet how you pray with your family." And you go, "Yes, it is so sweet. We love Jesus." What about it? Now, prayer, public prayer is wonderful, but the motive, that's the motive. He's so much talking about people who go to the synagogue to worship, and that's when their evil motives come out. Sin follows us even in public demonstrations of prayer. I understand the tension. I understand the importance. It's not an easy answer. It's not don't pray. It's not whisper your prayer, but it also, I don't think it is shout your prayer. I understand there is a tension there. Being asked to open a Bible study in prayer, then slowly rising to your feet, clearing the throat, and then praying for the next 15 minutes with fantastic verbiage with a few these and thous thrown in for good measure. Just the right dramatic pauses to top it off. Now, I cannot know the heart of such a person, but the warning is clear from the scripture. Are you praying in the presence of men, or are you praying in the presence of God? Where is your prayer? Where's the motive? I'm not trying to judge people's prayer life. I'm simply trying to encourage us to think about it. To think about our sincerity and motive in prayer as Jesus wants people to think about why they pray in verses 5 and 6. To apply this text to our own hearts this morning and to cause us to be warned. Another example, what about the preaching prayer? You know the preaching prayer. It's the one that starts out just fine, but somewhere in the prayer, the person stops talking to God and starts talking to us. You ever experienced that before? And you're wondering, why does he start? He's now referring to God in the third person and to me in the first person. And he goes on to give an invitation in the prayer and then a call to come forward. And you're thinking, what? Is he talking to God or is he talking to us? The idea of preaching. Now, we can do this and we can even realize, and I even realize we're having this motive in prayer when we begin to think it's about others around us. What are they hearing? And even a good motive can arise. It can cause this to arise. I could be praying in the presence of my unsaved friends and think, aha, this prayer is a great opportunity for me to preach to them the gospel. And it may be a great opportunity at some time to preach the gospel. I may be able to preach the gospel to them very well. But is that what prayer is? Is prayer for the hearing of men? Unsaved men? Or is prayer for the hearing of God? Is prayer in the presence of God? I have struggled with this. But when prayer begins to be the sermon, you got to wonder, where's the sincerity in that? I simply encourage you, dear brother, this and many other illustrations, to constantly guard our hearts from prayers to be heard in the presence of people rather than the presence of God. I like the way Charles Spurgeon said it about public prayer in his great book. There's a book called Lectures to My Students. And Spurgeon, every Friday at his college, pastor's college that he had, he would just, Friday morning, it was a short, relaxed day at the college, and he would just talk to the students for several hours. And then it was compiled, his talks were compiled into a book. And so it's directed toward ministers, but he says this about the public prayer. He says, beware of having an eye to the auditors. Beware of becoming rhetorical to please the listeners. Prayer must not be transformed into an oblique sermon. It is little short of blasphemy to make devotion an occasion for display. Remember the people in your prayers, but do not mold your supplications to win their esteem. What is the remedy that he gives for these motives in prayer? Well, he says in verse 6, the remedy is, go to your closet, shut the door, and pray. That's the remedy. If the danger is praying in the face of men, concern yourself with praying in the face of God. If your danger, your inclination is to have the reward of men, pursue the reward of God. Now, I don't believe this is forbidding public prayer. We said this last week. Jesus prayed publicly. Others prayed publicly. But it is indeed laying out the priority. My dear friend, if my prayer life is always silent, but my public prayer life is vibrant, something is very wrong. Something is very wrong. Either I'm not a disciple at all, or the state of my discipleship is very weak. You see, what he is saying here basically is let the public prayers and external devotion always flow from the closet. Paul, in writing to Timothy about the need for caring for aging parents, not anything about prayer at all, but the principle applies. He tells the youth who would leave this responsibility of caring for their aging parents to pursue more public forms of ministry. He says this in 1 Timothy 5:4, let them first learn to show piety at home. In other words, take care of those responsibilities that have no public esteem. Take care of caring for mom and dad, and then come and care for the house of God. And this principle, I considered, ought to be in my heart, in our hearts. Piety in the closet before prayer in the pulpit. Piety in the closet before prayer in the pulpit. And that is the principle that Jesus is simply teaching. And the remedy for fighting wrong motives in prayer. Let me put it this way. If I develop a habit of communing with my God in secret every day, all day, and by God's grace, I practice coram Deo in the presence of God in my prayer. When given an opportunity to lead others in prayer or to pray publicly, by default, I will naturally not be inclined to think about them because I am accustomed to praying in the presence of my God. Closeted prayer leads to appropriate public prayer in motives. It'll become my holy habit to pray with the sincerity of the joy who is just meeting God once again like I've done many times before. And the Father who sees in secret, he says in the text, abides in secret and rewards those in secret. The great reward is that we know God hears our prayers and loves to answer according to his will. He says he will reward you. He will hear. Well, that's verses 5 and 6, prayer's wrong motive. But he moves on in verses 7 and 8 and goes to prayer's wrong method. And then verse 19, 15, the right manner. And he starts out with verse 7. He says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Ethnos, Gentiles, or pagans is a good translation of that word. Heathen or pagan. It's the same as Gentile or nation, but in the context it's very clear that he's contrasting the religious hypocrites of verse 5 and 6 and giving another angle to this. What about the irreligious pagans? Both of them pray. Jesus proves that prayer can be sinful even when it's in the closet. See, that's the problem here. See, we look at things and we are so formulaic. We say, okay, so if public prayer is me praying before men to be heard of men, and he says, go pray in your closet, well, I'll just go pray in my closet. But the problem is the pagans pray in their closet. And they have the wrong hearts as well. He says, don't be like the pagans. What's the problem with the pagans? What is it they are doing? Well, it's not just a calling attention to ourselves in prayer in the presence of others that is warned against, but calling attention to ourselves in the quiet of our closets before God. That's what he's talking about here, right? He says, don't use these empty babblings, these vain repetitions like the pagans do, because they think that by their much words they will be heard. What's the problem here? The problem is the same problem as the hypocrites, right? But instead of the audience of the people all out there, they're their own audience. They think, well, if I just pray this way, it's all about me and how I phrase my words. You see, the hypocrite says it's all about me and how others see me. And the pagan says it's all about me and how I see me. And they're missing the most important part of prayer. It's not about either one. It's about our Father who knows. That's what it's about. See, we may run to our closets in order to avoid the first error of hypocrisy, but that has not answered the question yet. Have we run to Christ, the presence of God in our closets? He points out the Gentile practice that we mentioned of vain repetitions. Literally, this is one word. It's a rare and unique word. And it could be translated, do not keep on babbling in your prayers. And in that sense, Jesus could be focusing on the length of the prayers going on and on in prayer. Spurgeon had some more interesting things to say about the length of prayers. I won't get into that this morning. You can read it yourself in lectures to my students. But it could also be translated, do not continue to use meaningless words in your prayers. And Jesus could be emphasizing the content of the prayers. So it could be emphasizing the length of the prayers or the content of the prayers. Perhaps referring to the pagan practice, the Gentile practice of superstitious magical words and names of gods and formulas or other pagan ideas, rites and rituals that by the particular word they could invoke this particular god to listen. But it seems hard to me to believe that Jesus was warning the disciples about such satanic practices. Remember, this is written to the disciples. Doesn't it seem to me like most Christians would struggle with saying magical formulas and calling on the names of false gods in their prayers? So I don't think that's specifically what Jesus is addressing here. I don't believe he's referring to the specific words used, but the human struggle that captures the hearts of disciples, hypocrites, or pagans. To believe, this human struggle, that to believe in some part our prayers are heard and answered because of our skill in prayer one way or the other. The phrase, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Jesus is explaining himself there. It's not that Jesus is forbidding long prayers. He prayed long at times, prayed all night sometimes. Nor is he forbidding repeating ourselves in prayer ever. He repeated himself in Matthew 26:44. It said he prayed the same thing and prayed the same thing and prayed the same thing. So it's not about that. But you see, I believe it is an easy deception for even God's people to suppose that the length of my prayers, the timing of my prayers, the words used or not used, the location of my prayer, the position of my hands, the placement of my head, the eloquence or lack of eloquence, whatever it is, that all these things has an effect on the God of heaven. And this is absolutely dead wrong. God is not beholden to a prayer because his child babbles on for 15, 20, 30 minutes. God is not impressed that I can repeat big theological words or that I may use the King's English in my prayer. God is not bound to formulas or tears or zeal in prayers. Because, my friends, it is not the content of any prayer that accomplishes God's will. It is God himself. Now, does this make the content unimportant? Absolutely not. Jesus will, in verses 9 through 15, tell us what content it ought to be. This is the tension. The difference is between irreverence and seriousness, honesty and simplicity, and genuine emotion or joy or sorrow when I fall before my God in prayer, is thinking that any of those things, whether they are genuine or not, will garner God's will or gain the ears of heaven. Dear lords and sweet Jesuses and O fathers and hedges of protections and traveling mercies and in Jesus' name and we just and all these phrases that may be good and proper and nothing wrong with them when they become either a means to please a human audience or even a means to impress our divine audience of one. When they are means to impress our divine audience of one, they are vain and repetitious. You see, the hypocrite he reveals a depraved worship because he prays as if it all depends upon his audience to be seen of men. And the pagan, he reveals a depraved worship because he prays as if it all depends upon himself. Vain babblings. But the born-again child of God, the disciple, reveals a transformed worship because he prays as if it all depends upon his Father in heaven, whose name is hallowed. And that's why the prayer is different. Do you get it, beloved? Prayers that are interested in others do not glorify God. And prayers that are interested in myself do not glorify God. What glorifies God is when his children intentionally and openly run into his presence, pour out our hearts and minds, and simply pray in the presence of God, our Father in heaven. Why? Why is this what matters? Verse 8 tells us why this is what matters. Don't be like them. Don't worry about whether or not you've said the words right or you've said the words wrong. Don't concern yourself whether your head was bowed, your eyes were closed, your head was up, your eyes were open, your hands were down, your hands were out. Don't worry about all that stuff. Know this and know this alone. Your Father knows what things you need of before you've even asked. So don't think that you can impress a God who knows everything. Don't think we can impress a God with our language who knows everything. That's the point. That's Jesus' point. His point is not, don't do these vain repetitions because they don't work, or don't do these vain repetitions because it's just kind of embarrassing. His point is, what do you think of God if you think you can impress him with your prayer? The one who knows everything. The one who knew it before you even asked him. This is the God we're going to pray before. Have that, dear beloved, on your minds and hearts when you pray. And we will be protected both from the hypocrisy of praying in the presence of men and the blasphemy of praying for my own benefit. Pray earnestly. Yes, pray earnestly. Not because your earnest will gain you God's compassion, but pray earnestly because you have God's compassion. You have a Father who knows before you've asked. Beloved, pray intelligently. Not because your intelligence will give you a heavenly hearing, but because your Father is wise beyond all earthly sense. Beloved, pray Scripture. Not because it will impress God, but because God has exalted his word above his name. Beloved, pray diligently, not because your diligence will force God's hand, but because your God never sleeps or is lazy himself, but is diligent beyond all human ability. And beloved, pray with faith, not in order to prove your worth to God and to prove your faith, but because your Father already knows what you need before you've ever opened your mouth. And he is so inclined toward you that he has dispatched the answer before you've spoken. That is who we're praying to. In a sermon on prayer, two undesirable responses can occur in the preaching of the sermon. I recognized that as I was studying, and I said, I want to make sure that we don't have the wrong responses to hearing a sermon on prayer. Perhaps one or both of these responses have already taken place in your heart or run through your mind, and I wish to close with correcting them if they have. And I want to express the first wrong response. Is that we can, hearing about prayer and hearing about God's goodness to us in prayer, we can often have an overwhelming sense of guilt. An overwhelming sense of guilt. If we ever think, however, that we have prayed too much, are we not quite deluded? I mean, there's probably not one here today who says, well, I'm so glad he's preaching on prayer because that's something I got figured out by now. That's one problem I don't have a problem with. I don't struggle at all in prayer. I mean, that's just not the case. And so it's very easy whenever we look in God's word in prayer, at least for me, to suddenly go, oh, I'm a miserable wretch. I'm a miserable wretch who is weak in prayer. I'm thankful that is not what Jesus said. I am thankful that when Jesus came across his disciples sleeping rather than praying before the cross, he didn't say, you miserable wretches, you are so weak in your prayer lives. Remember the mercy of Jesus in the garden when he encountered people weak in prayer? Remember the mercy? So guilt over a weak prayer life that is not as active as it should be. The problem with this is guilt and sermons that maybe are inclined to cause us to feel guilty about our lack of prayer usually last until about 3 o'clock this afternoon. And perhaps for the more mature here, maybe Tuesday morning, And it's easy to say, trust more, trust harder, obey more, obey harder, read more, read harder, pray more, pray harder. And such obedience born out of guilt becomes the very thing that Jesus is teaching against. Devotion in prayer in the eyes of men, or devotion in prayer with the eyes on myself. Quite frankly, the reason we struggle to pray as we ought, the reason we feel guilt when we think about prayer, the reason we are weak in prayer, the reason we do not make time for gathered prayer or private prayer is not ultimately, I believe, that we have a problem believing in the power of prayer. I believe we do, for the most part, believe that prayer works, that it's powerful. I don't believe that's what makes us weak in prayer. I believe the reason we struggle with weak prayer, even as God's people, is that we struggle to believe in the power and fatherhood of God as adopted sons. It's not that we struggle to believe in the power of prayer. It's, I believe, we struggle to believe in the power of God. We struggle to believe in the goodness of God. Thus, it's not guilt I wish to impress on us today, but encouragement that you and dear beloved, if beloved indeed through salvation, it is the encouragement that you are a child of the one true King. You are adopted as sons and adult heirs of the King of Heaven. Your Father is not sternly looking down on you, His children, saying, why don't you pray more? He is looking down and saying, I love you. I favor you. I accept you because of Jesus Christ, and I want you to come to my face and talk to me about it. Tell me your sorrows. Tell me your struggles. Confess to me your weaknesses. Love me as I have deeply loved you and have called you as my own. Say, where are you getting this from the text? I'm getting this from a simple word in the text that's been repeated over and over and over again. It's been repeated so many times we've probably missed it. What word is that? Look in your Bibles. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. You have no reward of your Father in heaven. Look at verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. Look at verse 6. Your Father which sees in secret, your Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 8. Your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. And then verse 9. How do we then start our prayer? Our Father. The key to diligent disciple prayer is recognizing He's my Daddy. He's my Father. I'm His adopted son. How can I not go into His presence? It's not guilt that drives obedience. It's love. And the love that God has shown us in adopting us to be His sons, and He, our Father, will drive us to pray. If we would grasp that concept, that would cause us to grow in prayer. I do not wish you to feel guilty this morning for weakness in prayer. I wish you to feel the awesome joy of what it means to be a son of God this morning. And by that, we will grow in prayer. Second wrong response, though, that may occur would be to miss Jesus' whole point that prayer is not about you and it's not about others. And that can happen as well. It's living in the face of God every day. Thus, do not hear the words of Jesus and become a hypocrite this morning by judging the prayers or the prayer times of those around you. I mean, wouldn't we be doing the same thing if we hear this sermon on prayer this morning about the hypocrites and the pagans and hear about how the hypocrites made prayer all about everyone else? And the pagans made prayer all about themselves. And then we hear this and we say, yeah, these people have a terrible prayer life. Aren't we then making it all about us? We're expecting them to pray it before us, to appear before us. And aren't we judging them? And aren't we doing the very same thing as the hypocrites ourselves? You see, in a little bit, someone is going to come up here and pray publicly for us all. And you know how you've missed this entire text this morning if you begin to evaluate this person's prayer. Too long, too short, not enough references to God, too much praise, too much, not enough of this or that. He didn't pray for me, he forgot my request. All of this is revealing. We didn't get it. We didn't get it. God's word has not reached our heart yet. But you know how you'll know if you've heard God's word today? If you forget that everyone else was here and you only think about your heart and the heart of your Father in heaven. You forget about others like the hypocrites, and you forget about yourself like the pagans, and simply talk to God. Simple and sincere prayer is simply the obvious reality and practice of living Coram Deo. It is simply living and speaking in the presence of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and enter into that presence this morning.